Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're reading from verse 23 through to chapter 11 and verse 1. If you're following in a church Bible, that's page 958. And that reading will also go up on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 23. Let's hear, read together in God's word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Or why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to the verses that we read together a little earlier, from verse 23, and through to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, it is a play entitled Caligula. The French philosopher, writer, Albert Camus, presents the kind of crazed, debauched Roman emperor as a model of freedom. He has Caligula declare these words: "You see in me the one free man in the whole Roman Empire. You should be glad to have, at least among you, an emperor who points the way to freedom." But in what sense did Camus believe that Caligula pointed the way to freedom? Well, surely in this sense. No matter how cruel or insane his impulses, Caligula was a man, an emperor, who did precisely as he pleased. He was a man who showed no self-restraint and who abdicated any sense of personal responsibility. And that is the way that many today like to think about freedom. Much of Western culture, freedom is closely linked to this whole idea of personal autonomy. I must be free. And that freedom is often defined as the right to choose not simply what I want to do, but also who I am. No one else should be allowed to restrict my right to choose what I desire. I must be free to be who I want and to do what I want, with whom I want, whenever I want. But is this really the way to freedom? I think the effect of such a philosophy has simply been to create a society in which our choices and desires have come to rule over us, to dominate us, to enslave us. We live in a world where addictions to alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling or shopping or entertainment are running riot. And in truth, for all our talk of freedom, we appear to have become little more than slaves to our own passions and desires. Freedom, according to the Apostle Paul, is one of the great privileges, one of the great blessings of the Christian gospel. The freedom we have in Jesus Christ, yes, it's freedom from the power and penalty of sin, from the curse of the law. In Jesus Christ, we are set free from what the Westminster Confession calls the doctrines and commandments of men. That is, we're freed from the often stifling effects of human rules and human traditions. And yet this freedom won for us by Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection is not simply a freedom from, it is also a freedom for. The freedom we have in Jesus Christ is not a freedom simply to do as we please. It is a freedom to do as we should. It is the freedom to do God's will, to obey him. It is freedom in the Holy Spirit. So it isn't enough for a person to find that Jesus Christ forgives his or her sins. It isn't enough to experience the broken chains that come with redemption. Yes, that is where grace begins, but it is not where it ends. God wants us not just to be redeemed from sin and condemnation. He wants us to be free to live good and godly lives. 1 Peter 2:16 says this, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." As Christians, we're to live under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as he applies the gospel to our hearts and minds. We are set free to serve. And this is what Paul is speaking about in this section of 1 Corinthians. It's about how we should use our freedom in Jesus Christ. It's an age-old question, one that echoes down through the centuries, on the bustling streets of ancient Corinth, to us here today. Paul wants us to think through how we use our gospel freedom. And as Paul concludes this section of the letter, runs really from chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 10, deals in the main with this issue of food sacrificed to idols. He outlines for us what this life of gospel freedom should look like. And he tells us, I think, three things about living in freedom, living the Christian life. The first we find, I think, the main part of this is from verse 23 to 30. Christian freedom means living for the good of others. Christian freedom means living for the good of others. And Paul, you'll notice, begins with a catchphrase, one that apparently the Corinthians loved to quote. In fact, Paul has already quoted this phrase back in chapter 6 and verse 12. He's writing there about sexual immorality, and he says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be dominated by anything." And here he repeats this slogan in relation to this issue of food sacrificed to idols. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Many of the Corinthian believers reveled in their sense of freedom. All things are lawful. In Jesus Christ, they were free men and women. The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had been torn down. They'd been set free, some of them from a yoke of legalism with its stifling rules and regulations. They'd been set free from the heavy burden of their sin and guilt, and they were breathing in the fresh air of the gospel. It was a wonderfully liberating experience. But freedom in Jesus Christ is not a blank check, inviting us simply to live and do as we please. Christian freedom has its limits and boundaries, and that's what Paul alludes to here when he tells us that not all things are helpful, and that not all things build up. Christian freedom is not to be used selfishly, but selflessly. It's to be used to edify and build up others in the body of Christ. Look what he says in verse 24. "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." The Christian life is to be lived seeking not our own good simply, but the good of others. Now, of course, it's not wrong for us to have personal preferences. But the point here is that the shape of the Christian life is to put others before ourselves. We're to seek the good of our neighbor. Human nature is such that our tendency and inclination is always to put ourselves first. What matters is me. My needs and preferences must come first. The nature of sin, as Luther commented, is that we are creatures who are turned in on ourselves. And that's why it takes a powerful work of God's Spirit to change us. Through God's Spirit, we're given a new heart. Turns us towards God and towards others. And Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 5, from verse 13, he says this, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so the call of the gospel is a call to freedom. But that freedom is not to be used as an opportunity for sinful, self-serving actions. It's to be used to serve others in love. We're to love others and not simply serve ourselves. In his treatise on Christian liberty, Martin Luther, the famous reformer, put it like this. "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, subject to all." He then goes on, "He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbour through love." That is the radical nature of the Christian ethic. Stands stark contrast to the prevailing attitudes and values of this world. We live in a culture that is utterly obsessed with the self. My rights, my choices, my desires must come first. And the Christian gospel, you see, turns all of that up in its head. The freedom it brings is to be used wisely to build up, strengthen, and encourage others in the way of faith. Now, as we've seen here in first century Corinth, one of the big issues Christians had to grapple with was this issue of food sacrificed to idols. Should it be eaten or not eaten? And in the verses that follow, Paul outlines three different scenarios and tries to show us what it will look like for the believer to live in freedom. Freedom of Christ, and yet also live for the good of their neighbour. So there are three scenarios. The first one is the meat market, verses 25 and 26. Paul has been telling us, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, Christians should not participate in eating food sacrificed to idols in the context of pagan worship. To do so is to participate, he says, in the worship of demons. But idol food in Roman Corinth would not only be encountered in a pagan temple. Perhaps most of the meat available in the city would have previously been offered in sacrifice to some pagan deity or another. So what were the Christians to do? Well, Paul is crystal clear. Verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." You're free to eat. The issue with idol meat was not the menu, but the venue. There's absolutely nothing wrong with eating such meat. Yes, of course, Christians should not participate in pagan worship, but that doesn't render the meat from such places as being off limits. You're free to buy it. You're free to eat it. You're free to enjoy it. And the reason for this is simple, as Paul, you'll notice, quotes. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Psalm 24. God is the creator of all things. James, in his letter, says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Food and drink are good gifts of a good God. They're to be enjoyed as such. This is God's world. It's full of good things. It's a wonderful world full of flavor and taste and color. Every bite of steak or every sip of wine belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Apollo or Aphrodite or any other idolatrous imposter. Remember that the Bible begins in Genesis 1, not in Genesis 3. God is a generous and loving creator. Sinclair Ferguson states, "There is no affirmation more basic to our faith than that God is good." Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And so, in the meat market, you're free. Free to buy, free to eat, free to enjoy. That then brings us to scenario 2, verse 27. And that's eating in the house of an unbeliever. And the same principle applies. If one is invited to the house of an unbeliever, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, you're disposed to go eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You're free to eat. There's no need to ask questions about the food or its provenance. Eat and enjoy what they've set before you. And I think what Paul is counselling against here is being oversensitive and over-scrupulous. Don't be asking, you know, oh, where did you buy this? Where did you purchase this? What was the name of the great chef? You know, is this Marks and Spencer's? You know, was this Aldi? That kind of behaviour is very unloving and very annoying, isn't it? I have a friend, highly fastidious in his eating habits. Actually, to eat out with him is an ordeal. That's the way I would describe it. Always complaining about something. Often very embarrassing. Nothing ever seems to be quite to his satisfaction. The coffee's too cold. The portions are too small. The meat is too tough. It's always complaining. And, you know, that behavior frequently alienates and upsets others. In eating a meal with unbelievers, we should be careful not to be too scrupulous and pernickety. I'm not speaking about specific allergies or dietary requirements. We should remember that we follow the one who ate with tax collectors and sinners. And we mustn't look down our noses for others and judge them. We mustn't adopt a holier than thy attitude. Because the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus, the Lord of glory, has chosen to eat with us. And he's called us to eat at his table. Well, that brings scenario 3 into play. The more tricky one here. And that is eating with someone who makes a point about the food having been sacrificed to an idol. We've got that in verses 28 through 30. Well, various different interpretations of these verses. I'm not going to go through all the permutations. It could be that the person making this revelation is the unbelieving host. After all, they would be the one person who would know where the meat had come from. And in such a case, Paul doesn't want to affirm their idolatry or be a stumbling block to them coming to faith. And he says the meat should be refused. Deny self for the sake of the gospel. Alternatively, the person making this revelation might be a fellow believer. We're not told, but somebody with a weak conscience in such matters. And as Paul has already counseled back in chapter 8, if you remember, in such a situation, they should refrain from eating for the sake of that weaker brother. The issue is not what they have a right to do. The issue is what will be most helpful and encouraging for their brother or sister who has anxiously pointed this out. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks, says Paul. And Paul makes the point that he is free in Christ to eat whatever food is presented to him. His liberty is not determined by what others say or think, or their dietary requirements. You should not be denounced for eating meat sacrificed to idols. Nonetheless, he's always free to act in love and to seek the good and the well-being of others. His love for others actually overrides everything else. Remember what he said to the Philippians? Philippians 2, 4 and 5, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christian freedom means living for the good of others. That brings us to our second point here. Christian freedom means living to God's glory. Verses 31 through 33. Look at verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. These famous words of Paul are not a mere slogan. They're not a text to hang on our walls. They're really a summons, are they not, to a kind of different way of living. Call to a life, whatever decision, however mundane, is an act of worship and offering to the God who made us, who redeemed us, and who has claimed us for his own. I think famously, after each of his musical compositions, Johann Sebastian Bach would write SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Because it's not just eating and drinking that are to be done to God's glory. It is whatever you do. That's what Paul says there, isn't it? It's an all-inclusive term. Whatever you are doing, do it all to the glory of God. That is the goal or aim that is to permeate the whole tenor of our lives. The Christian life isn't aimless. It isn't purposeful. It is purposeful, rather. It has focus. It's not self-centered. It is God-centered. And so even in the apparently mundane, humdrum, day-to-day things, we are to be consciously living for his glory. We glorify God not only by coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, preaching, evangelizing, singing his praises. Of course, all of these things are good and they bring glory to his name. But God also calls us to glorify him in the simple acts of everyday life. Drinking a glass of water, eating a sandwich at our work, at our recreation, at leisure. All of these things and more are included. There is, you see, to be no division of life into that which is religious and spiritual, and that which is not. Why? Because God is Lord over all. There is no sacred secular divide, because all of life belongs to the living God. You see, there's this real danger that we divide up our lives into that which is for God and that which is for us. And I've noticed over the years the danger of people compartmentalizing their lives. This is very true. My observation would be is very true of men. Work, recreation, church, social activities, all placed in their own little box, often with no integrating factor. Often living different lives, really, in different contexts. Friends, here's the great unifying factor in the Christian life. It's in living to God's glory, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. That was a huge feature, I think, in the thinking and the writing of the reformers. Even when a milkmaid is milking a cow, Luther said, she's glorifying God just as much as the preacher in a pulpit preaching a sermon. Calvin said, there is no part of our life or conduct, however insignificant, which should not be related to the glory of God. That's a challenging thought, is it not? And of course, this desire to live for God and to live to his glory is not a natural one. It's created in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. By nature, we want glory for ourselves. Only by grace do we desire God to receive the glory. But God's glory is paramount. Paul says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. What is driving your life? Is it your rights? Is it your comfort? Is it your own advantage? Or is it the good of your neighbor and the glory of God? Is it your great desire that others be built up in the faith or come to know Christ for themselves? Paul says here, don't be a stumbling block to others. Live for God in such a way as to commend the Lord Jesus, to commend the gospel, to commend the one who came to seek and save the lost. Be more like Paul and more like Jesus. One commentator puts it like this: if you're cooking for a Muslim, go to the halal store. If you're in a culture where alcohol is frowned upon, go teetotal. If your friend becomes vegan, learn some new recipes. If your neighbour invites you for a barbecue, eat what is set before you. And thank God for making cows out of beef. Food and drink matter, but the glory of God matters more. Christian freedom means living for the good of others. Christian freedom means living for the glory of God. And then thirdly and finally here, Christian freedom means living like Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow me, says Paul, even as I am following Christ. What a claim for anyone to make. Follow me as I follow Jesus. And Paul could say it, I think, because he wasn't just talking the talk, he was, what do they say, walking the walk. He'd eaten with Jew and Gentile. He'd adapted to their customs. He'd surrendered his preferences, not out of weakness, but out of a desire that they might see Christ and be saved. He became all things to all men to win them for Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we catch something of that same spirit and ethos of the apostle. A life poured out for others. A life fixed on the glory of God. A life patterned on Jesus. Jesus is our template for living. We're to be like him. He's the model that's set before us. We're to keep our eyes on him. We're not to be conformed to this world. Rather, we are to be, through word and spirit, conformed to the one who is the image of the invisible God. But here's the question. How on earth can any of us live and look like Jesus? How can we imitate and follow him? Is that not an impossible task? After all, none of us can truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us can love our neighbours as ourselves. The love of God is a mirror to our hearts, and it tells us that we're all failures. No matter how hard we might try, we always come up short. It was Jesus who lived for the glory of the Father. It was Jesus who fulfilled in every aspect and dimension the law of God. It was Jesus who gave himself completely for others. It was Jesus who laid down his life for sinners on the cross. And so it's not Caligula and his ilk that point the way to freedom. It is Jesus Christ. And this is where our hope lies. Not in ourselves, but in him. Not in our own obedience, but in his. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. I've always been struck when I've visited the United States of America. The greeting you often get in a cafe or a restaurant from a waiter or waitress. It's not like Scotland. What you want? How may I serve you? How may I serve you? We're called to serve others, not just ourselves. The scandal of the gospel is that it is Jesus who has come to serve us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve us through his life and death and resurrection. And it's in Jesus that we discover the love of God for sinners. It's in Jesus that we are made new. In Jesus that we're set free. In Jesus we get the desire to live for God and for others. Only the gospel, you see, can turn us outward to God and to other people. So don't kid yourself on. Acknowledge that you need Jesus Christ in your life. You need a new heart, a new power, a new motivation, a new love, a new righteousness. And these things are only to be found in him. You won't find them anywhere else. So let me ask you, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, have you put your life in his hand? Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you a man or woman in Christ? Are you joined to Jesus by faith? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ? Have you given up trying to live a good life? And instead put your trust in the only one who has ever lived a truly good life. Well, of course, we're not in ancient Corinth this morning, but in some respects, perhaps we're not so far from it. The idols may have changed, but nonetheless, the temptations remain to live only for ourselves and for our own glory. Jesus calls us to take a different path. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And it's in so doing that we discover not bondage, but freedom. The freedom to live for something greater and bigger than ourselves. The freedom to live for the glory of God and to live for the good of our neighbor. And yes, Jesus is our pattern. But he is so much more. He doesn't just call us to follow him. He aids us, he teaches us, and he empowers us by his Holy Spirit. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it's Christ we are serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. He calls you now to follow him, to bring your life as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you give to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is, yes, our example and our model and our pattern. But we thank you that he's so much more than that. He is our great Saviour and King. He's the one who comes to live in us and to work in us what is pleasing in his sight. Oh Lord, whoever we are this morning, may we come in our need to Jesus. And may we experience for ourselves the freedom and the liberty that he alone can give. Help us, our God, to live for you and to live for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.